Father God, be with us as we open your word, as we seek to learn more about our Savior, and even this time, 2,000 years ago, that you sent your Son to be born of a virgin, to walk this earth, to teach, to heal, to cast out demons, and ultimately to die on the cross that we may be made right with you. You know, we pray. Amen. Good morning again. Recapping where we are in this timeline, how we got to today. Jesus goes to the wilderness. Jesus is tempted by Satan. Jesus comes back. He's preaching through Galilee, through the region. And then he goes and he opens the scrolls we saw last week in Isaiah. He sits down and says, this is about me. This is who I am. I am this Messiah being promised, the anointed one. And then these people hear him and try to throw him off a cliff. And then Jesus departs and goes down into Capernaum. That's how we get to where we are today. And so in this passage, we see Jesus casting out demons, many demons, as we'll examine. We see him healing the sick. We see him preaching the word of God from the scriptures, preaching the good news, it tells us, actually. This is essentially Jesus' ministry. His entire three-year ministry is doing these activities. He's tearing down the barriers that prevent people from coming into a full relationship with God. He's showing compassion for where these people are, even in their sin, in their demon possession, in their sickness. And he's calling them to repentance and salvation. You've heard it said repeatedly, I know, I have, we are to be Christ-like. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, what is that we are to imitate? What is Paul imitating? I think if you search the Gospels, you'll see kind of all of this stuff, right? Yes, his holy life. Yes, his sinless life, but also him rebuking sin, him showing compassion for the sick and the hurting, for the downtrodden, him hating the pride of arrogance, him showing sacrificial love for others. This passage is what Jesus is about, and by extension, what we're to be about. And I think this passage also will show us the authority by which he is able to make the claims about himself that he later does. So let's get started here in verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So we saw last week, here he is preaching in this region of Galilee, this small area that he grew up in. And he comes down to Capernaum, literally down. It is lower in elevation, is right there on the sea. It's a small blue-collar working fishing village. It's about 600 to 1,500 people. We don't know the exact size, but it's in that range. Archaeologists have not found anything of any substance. There's no palaces. There's no fine gold and jewelry. This is very, very much of a simple fishing town, right? And so he goes down there, and he's teaching, and it says they were astonished because his word possessed authority. And you'll see in some of these passages, it doesn't really tell us what he's teaching. Sometimes, often does. But here it just says he's teaching. He's opening the scripture. And his words possessed authority. Does this authority come from intimately knowing what he's talking about? I think one of those examples is, I used to do some public speaking, and yes, I've always spoken this quickly, and I've never been an articulate, polished speaker, but I used to do public speaking. I actually used to teach at a university. I teach at graduate classes in those programs, right? And I'm not bragging, I'm just being honest here. I was one of the favorite professors, right? And the reason was not because I was polished and articulate, or I preached, or I taught to the classes and make sure I get the good reviews. It had nothing to do with that. It was only because I really knew what I was talking about, in the sense that I lived what I was teaching. I was teaching technology management and entrepreneurship. That's my former life. That's what I know. And so many times you've seen in colleges, classes, a professor will get their bachelor's degree. In fact, I've talked to 18-year-olds. What do you want to do when you grow up? I want to be a college professor. No real life experience. This is not bad. This is not evil. This is not wrong. This is just a reality. Someone will go to college and get their bachelor's degree and their master's degree and then maybe teach some classes part-time while they get their PhD. And if they're really, really, really out there, they might take like a 2-year internship at a company and some staff level job. And then they'll reach the ranks of tenured college professor and they'll spend the next 30 years teaching what they've studied, but not what they've experienced or lived or know. Maybe you've seen this. Maybe if you've been to college, you've probably experienced this. And so when I would teach in these classes, still Matt, still stumbling over words, still speaking way too quickly, but they would love the fact that I knew what I was talking about. I had been doing this for 20 years. I lived this experience. I was not a model of academia. I am not a fan of college or academia. No offense if you are, right? But I knew what I was talking about. So when I spoke with the authority of someone who has dealt with HR and strategic management and capital and legal issues and startup issues, right? And management and technology and much more than someone who had studied it in class. So perhaps this is the authority that Jesus is speaking of here, right? So in fact, it's the authority that he knows what he is talking about. Perhaps his authority comes because he's not one who studied Scripture, but he is one who is Scripture. John tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Can you imagine hearing Scripture taught from the incarnation of Scripture himself? That would be an authority when Jesus taught that people would recognize very, very quickly, this man is not like our scribes and our Pharisees and our teachers. And I'm sure there were good rabbis and teachers of that day, but this man is speaking with authority. So that's one level of the authority that Jesus is speaking with that people recognize. But there's another example of this authority. And this example is he performs miracles. He shows that he has the power and authority of God. He's not just coming of himself, of a man walking and saying, believe me, as many false prophets and messiahs did at that time. He is saying, and watch me by my actions. The proof of who we claim to be is often exhibited in our actions much more than our words. Who we claim to be is shown with how we act and how we live much more than how we say we are. People are drawn to very smooth talkers. This is why cults exist. This is why I can never be a cult leader, right? But people who are smooth and polished and tell you what you want to hear and tickle your ears, they draw giant crowds, right? If you turn on any Christian TV network, you will see what I'm talking about. And they will have massive crowds. I'm sure you can come up with names. But even outside of the Christian realm, people like Tony Robbins or Oprah Winfrey, people who aren't claiming deity, but they've got a message that will transform your life and people hang on their every word. They teach a message of self, right? Self-love, self-healing, whatever that is. But they will have these giant followings because they, with their words, can communicate a teaching that makes people want to do something to follow them. But here's Jesus, the Son of God. It says he's teaching, he's preaching. We don't know what the words he's saying is, but we know he's doing it with an authority. And then also to back up that authority, back up these claims, he is healing the sick among them. He is casting out demons from their midst. He's giving sight to the blind. So he's showing his authority with his ability to back up his claims. He hasn't even made these claims of deity yet, other than this example we saw last week of him reading from the scroll in Isaiah and saying, I am the fulfillment of this. I am the anointed. But as he's teaching here, he is showing there is power to my words. There is authority, right? And these people, they're amazed. They're impressed. They probably left these talks of Jesus and said, wow, this guy's amazing. And many of them believed, we know, but we also know many did not believe. This boggles my mind. Some of those who are witnesses who heard the words of God, of the Son of God, people who watched him heal, who watched him cast out demons, some of them did not believe. What does that tell you about the nature of sin and salvation? And what about you? What about me? Sharing the gospel with our coworkers, our friends, our neighbors? Do you have the answers to all their questions? Can you, in the most articulate fashion, the most knowledgeable fashion ever, explain every mystery, every nuance, answer every question they might have about who Jesus is or why evil exists in this world? Not likely. By God's grace, yes, we have some answers and we are able to share what we believe. And by God's grace, even some come to faith, but not by the polish of our words, not by our intellect and our knowledge, but only by his sovereignty in the work of salvation. That's the only way to explain it. We saw last week, people heard Jesus teaching and they want to throw him off a cliff. That's not a reflection of Jesus' teaching. How much more so is my lack or your lack of articulation going to convince someone of the gospel? Our job is to share the gospel. Our job is to present a reason for the hope that is within us. Our job is to be living examples of the transformation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we can't control the outcome. Parents, the good and bad news is you don't control your children's salvation. Your job is to train them up, to share the gospel with your children, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, your unbelieving spouses and parents and siblings, and pray for them and trust God, because that is all we can do. Moving on, verse 33. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. So we see several examples of demon possession and Jesus casting out demons in this passage. And we see here these demons try to identify him as the Son of God, and he says, "Be silent." Shortly after this, actually in the book of John, we read of the wedding in Cana where Mary asked Jesus to help out and he says, "My time has not yet come." In Matthew 8, Jesus heals a leper and he tells that leper, "But see that you tell no one." Jesus chooses when and where to reveal his deity. And at this time, this was not for the demons to get to make this claim. This is for the Son of God. These demons, they clearly know that Jesus is the Son of God. They know why he's here. They likely know why he's come. And what do they say? "Have you come to destroy us?" Yes. Yes, Jesus has come to destroy them and their power. He has come to bruise the head of the serpent. He does not come to coexist peacefully with evil. What light, what fellowship does light have with darkness? With Jesus casting out these demons, what he's actually doing, so these demon-possessed, we're not looking at them as sinful creatures who have invited this demon. There's no real scriptural examples for that in most of these cases. They're someone who has a barrier between hearing the words of Christ, and that is that sin in their heart. Truthfully, it's a demon in them, and Jesus casts them out. This allows the word of God to penetrate. Verse 36, "And they were amazed, and they said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out.' And reports about him went into every place in the surrounding region." Here, Jesus is displaying his true authority, right? And as we've talked about, the power that he holds over sin in this world. This isn't a battle between two neighborhood kids in the block, each saying, "My dad can beat up your dad." Each one threatening to go get their big brother, right? This is not what we see between Jesus and these demons. The demons here, they know the power you have is way greater than the power we have. They know that, yes, Satan has power and some authority at this time. He is not God. He is not an equal to God. Jesus commands the demons to come out, and they obey instantly. We're talking in this passage, right? The authority of Christ is what we're seeing and looking at in this passage here. In Acts 19, we see these stories. So there's some disciples, some new believers, and they've come to faith. And Paul rolls up on them and they're like, "Hey, you know, have you been baptized yet?" And they're like, "We were baptized under John." And so he baptizes them in the Holy Spirit. And they go out instantly and they start proclaiming the gospel and they start working miracles. And it says, Paul stayed in Ephesus for 2 years. And during this time, he is preaching, he is teaching, and he is casting out demons, and he is doing mighty works. Well, there are some Jewish exorcists out there, and it clearly says Jewish exorcists, so we're not saying they are Jews who have now followed Christ. We're believing they are just traditional Hebrew Jews. And they say, hey, we also want to do that, right? And so their job, their profession, maybe it was their hobby, I don't know. They were exorcists. And they go out to these demons and they said, hey, by the power of Jesus whom Paul proclaims, yeah, that's who we cast you out. And how do these demons respond in Acts 19? They scoff, they laugh. They say, we know who Jesus is. We know who Paul is, but who are you? These men who had not put their faith in Christ do not have the authority to do this. The demons are not weaklings. These demons are not easily pushed around. It tells us in this story that they jump, the man who's possessed by this demon or these demons attacks them, literally disrobes them. They flee naked and wounded. These men did not have the authority of Christ. Another thing I want to note is, by the way, have you noticed how many demon possessions are seen to be at this time? Like, it seems to be all over the New Testament. There are demons everywhere. They're like literally running amok. Every third person appears to have a demon at this time in Scripture. And yet with a word, Jesus cast them out. We see this a couple times in this passage that we're looking at alone. And by the way, this power that we're talking about, this power and authority, it says its name and its fame spreads throughout the region. There's true power there. This is not, hey, look at this amazing tricks this guy does. You want to see a good show? Come on out. This is, wow, this is transformational. This inspires sincere awe as those who witness the true power of God at work. Verse 38, and he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever and appealed to him on their behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. The author here, Luke, does not clarify who Simon was. This is his first introduction. And I think it's because this is about 20 years after, 30 years maybe after the fact, everyone knew who Simon Peter was. In fact, Scott's preaching next Sunday and gets to introduce him being called as a disciple. Simon Peter is well known at this time. But before he's called as a disciple, Jesus heals his mother-in-law and she immediately begins to serve them. She is sick with a fever, a high fever. Remember, back then, no ibuprofen, no antibiotics, and honestly, no microscopes. The cause of fever was unknown. Fever was treated more as a disease rather than the symptoms of your body fighting off an infection. And honestly, think about what fever was even in the 1800s. We don't know. You get a fever, you could die, or you could slowly recover. But either way, it's a scary fact, and we don't know which way is going to go. We kind of just sit in and wait and hope. And I love it doesn't say Jesus laid his hands on her, Jesus prayed for her, Jesus then healed her with his hands. No, it says he stood over her and rebuked the fever. Jesus has the power to rebuke a fever. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. We see this when Jesus wakes up in the middle of a storm and rebukes the wind and the seas. This isn't normal. I can see casting out a demon with your words. You're speaking to another being. But to rebuke a fever, to rebuke the wind, again, we're looking at the authority of Christ. This is that authority. This is not natural. This is supernatural. This is only done by the power of God. And here we see Jesus' deity is evident, but also so is his compassion. His care for the sick and the afflicted is evident throughout his life. We see this in verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. The sun was setting, so this is the end of the day, the end of the Sabbath. These were good Jews. They were obeying the Sabbath. They were not working or doing tasks on the Sabbath. So they wait till the sun is setting, the official end of Sabbath, and they just come out running, right? They come to Jesus. all who were sick with various diseases, and Jesus laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. This is time-consuming. This is probably the entire town coming out. This is exhausting. And then we see the compassion of our Lord. This isn't just about showing authority. If it was just about his authority, what would he do? He would heal a few people, he'd cast out a couple demons, and he'd say, okay, now go spread the word. You all saw that? Go tell everyone else. I'm done. Let me hit to the backstage. No, he saves and he heals the many who come with him. This is a man who is filled with compassion for those who are suffering. And put this contextually. This is right before the Sermon on the Mount that we see in Matthew, right? Timeline-wise. So when Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, this is the same crowds who are going to gather. These are the ones who witness his power, his authority over disease, over a fever, over demons, and yet also his compassion to spend hours and days healing them and talking to them. They see him cast out the demons of the sick and heal the sick, and they see him, and they gather around him in the Sermon on the Mount. And what does Jesus say? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the peacemakers. This broken crowd, this is who Jesus has in mind. These broken, afflicted, demon-possessed people, this is who he has come for. These are the ones who are out there spreading his fame. These are the ones who are going home and telling their friends and neighbors, you've got to see this man. He's incredible. He teaches with the authority as one who is sent by God. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, again, this is the same crowd that Jesus is teaching to, has compassion on. He says, rejoice when others revile you on my account. Your reward will be great in heaven. These are the ones who are hearing this message and are going out and spreading his fame. And maybe someone who didn't see him is scoffing, making fun of them. Do you see this today in your lives, even in this world? Aligning yourself with the name of Christ opens you up to mockery and scoffing. The world does not love this message. The world does not love that there is a higher power and a higher authority, an objective truth that is to be followed. Jesus says, when others revile you on my account, your reward is great in heaven. He even cares for them. He even cares for the mockery that they are suffering at this time. Jesus doesn't just come to them out of obligation, out of a need to prove his authority, out of a need to back up his claim. Jesus loves them. Jesus loves us. It is simple. Jesus loves you. Jesus tells them, I will have your back. It sounds like a cliche Christian t-shirt, but this is what it says. I will be there for you. Your reward will be great in heaven. Jesus loves these people individually, personally. Jesus loves us that same way. This is no different to us at this time in our lives than it is to this crowd back then. Verse 41, and demons also came out of many, crying, you are the Son of God. And he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. We've already talked about why he's silencing them. Many demons are cast out. They're identifying as the Son of God. This word crying actually is translated better shrieking. They are shrieking. They are freaking out. You are the Son of God. Again, I'm blown away. How many demon possessions are there at this time? This is a small town. He's casting out many. We don't know what many is. Maybe a few dozen. Either way, it's a pretty high percentage. This is a scary thought if you think about it. And another thing I'm constantly amazed at is how is not everyone in this region, how is not everyone in Galilee instantly converted? How is there not a 100% salvation rate if you see someone miraculously healed and demons cast out left, right, and center? How do so many even not believe? These people of Israel, of Judea, the ones who see these miracles, who maybe even have friends and relatives healed, later on, maybe the same ones crying, crucify him. Again, this is the reality of sin and evil in this world. These people can have hard hearts, even in the presence of the Messiah. even right before their eyes. Do you think this is any less so now? Is this any less the truth or reality right now? I heard it in a movie. I know it probably came from somewhere else. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled was to convince the world he doesn't exist. Have you heard that? As far as we know, demons don't die. Like, I don't see any scriptural evidence of that, at least right now. They'll be cast in the lake of fire, right? Are there less demons out there now? When we think about demon possession, you know what I think about? I think about the movie Constantine. But maybe you think of something else, right? Everything we kind of know about demon possessions, by and large, is going to be from Hollywood right now. Scripturally, we have encounter after encounter. Yet we see the effects of sin all around us in this world. Right? Right now, we call it drug addiction, mental illness, all kinds of evil that we can't fathom, that we can't even discuss from here. That's for darn sure. Monstrous types of evil. Where do we attribute this evil? Well, let me tell you what Ephesians 6 tells us. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the reality we face around us today, brothers and sisters. Even right now, this is the only thing that can explain the depths of evil that exists in our society, on Jeffrey Epstein's island or on the dark corners of the dark web. There is evil that we can't fathom. Yet the world wants to deny the existence of the devil. The world wants to deny the existence of evil, of objective truth, of any sort of standard that says this is right and this is wrong. Because if there's right, you will be judged against this standard. And the world now wants to break that down. There is no truth, there is your truth. There's live your truth, live your best life. Do whatever makes you feel good. And the world wants to identify this. The world wants to deny the existence of good and God. And so they do that by denying the existence of the devil and evil. And I do believe Satan is leading this plan. This world is deconstructing right before our eyes. I think we can all see that. I bet many generations have felt that, right? We talk about this often. But this world is getting evil. But another change is this world is denying God in the largest fashion possible. Men like Yuval Harari, he's this quintessential elite humanist, very famous, very embedded with a lot of the elitists of the world right now, the World Economic Forum and stuff like that. We're not going there, but he says, he quotes, "Human history began when men created gods, and it will end when men became gods." Another quote he says is, if you have a problem in your life, you don't turn to God, you turn to Google. Blocking out the existence of demons and evil might serve their purposes, but it is not good for us. Sticking our head in the sand and pretending the world isn't as it is doesn't change the fact that the world is what it is. This world is under the power and authority of the evil one. Not ultimately. God is ultimately on his throne, right? We know that. But we know the influence that Satan and sin have in this world. And the world is not just infected by bad people with bad hearts who live in sin, but the world is infected with demonic forces. In Scripture, all over Scripture, we see what these demons do. What do? They possess people. They control the minds and bodies of people. I don't know what you thought you were walking into for this sermon today. It probably wasn't demon possession, but that's what the passage is today, okay? And this is what I see. And do you honestly think, if you're being honest with us, that they just stopped? Did they all just pack their bags and go on vacation? I think it's much more likely that they are doing the same things now under different names and different disguises and different tactics. And I think they do it on TikTok videos. I think it's all over the internet for us to watch the evils. I'm sure they do it on street corners. They publicly proclaim there is no God and we will be gods. This is a scary fact. This is a reality. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. Our fight is not against those of a different political persuasion. It's not even against the elites in the World Economic Forum. Our fight is against the spiritual forces of evil And this fight is only won by the name and blood of Jesus Christ. This is only won on our knees. And in our sharing the gospel and proclaiming the truth, the good news, as we see Jesus going about from town to town, proclaiming the good news. Verse 42, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So we see he departs to this desolate place. We see this often in Scripture. Jesus goes to be alone, going to recharge. I can relate to this, by the way. I am very outgoing. If you know me, you think I'm an extrovert, but I'm not. I'm an introvert. An introvert is someone who is energized by being around other people, and an extrovert is someone who is energized by being alone, by recharging their batteries. So I love people. I love barbecues. I love games. I love hanging out with people, and my battery is draining, okay? And at some point, I'm like your iPhone that you think you're charging in the middle of the night, and you wake up, and it's at 4%. Right, my kids, we'd go shopping with the family. It's called Dad has hit his limit. I just get around people to a certain level and I'm done. I don't care what's, I'm going to go sit in the car. You guys take as long as you need. I need to be by myself. This is me. I think there's something scriptural about this. We see Jesus repeatedly being among the crowds and then retreating, going off to be by himself. God created the heavens and the earth. God created every living thing. And then what did he do on the seventh day? He rested. Our busy lives, they leave us so little time for downtime. If you're anything like me, you actually feel guilty when you sit down and have nothing productive you're doing for 2 hours. You start feeling antsy, like, I should be doing something better. There's got to be something productive I could be doing. It's okay. It's okay to have some downtime. We are made for rest, but more importantly, we are made for worship. We are called to rest and worship God. This is for our good and for God's glory. What we are doing right now, this is what you are made for. This right here, to sit in fellowship, in rest, in worship of our God. These people, they don't want them to leave. They wanted to stay. No doubt, partially, they just want their own miracle man on call to heal whatever infirmities they may have. But Jesus says he's called to preach to the other towns as well. Again, what he's preaching isn't stated, just that he's preaching. Again, what we're doing right now, proclaiming the good news, the word of God, far and wide. This is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus is sent to do, partially. This is key. Someone asked me this morning about us preaching expositionally, just going through the Bible. I don't like to make judgments. I'm certainly not a great preacher. But how many churches just have series after series after series, and the topics of study are interesting, to say the least? Some preachers feel inadequate. They feel they speak too quickly. They stumble over their words. And then their good friend Jess kicks them in the pants and says, you're preaching the word of God, right? It's okay to feel inadequate. Both me, by the way, but also you. You're out there. You're spreading, reaching far more people than one preacher ever will. How often do we hold ourselves back from sharing the gospel? For several reasons, right? I'm afraid of looking foolish. I'm afraid of getting in trouble with HR. But I know for a fact some people are just afraid of not having the answers or not knowing their Bible well enough to communicate the truth. Opening the Word of God is enough. Proclaiming the hope that is within you is enough. Like we said last week, I don't know much, but I know Jesus loves me, died on the cross and saved me. All right? Is that not enough? At least to start that conversation. A book I read on preaching, you've heard this before. What's the best thing a preacher can do? Read and explain. Read and explain. Read and explain. Then go home and take a nap. This is all it takes. The message matters, truth matters, knowledge is very helpful, but perfection is not what's necessary. Out of your preachers, out of your pastors, or even out of yourselves. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Can you say that? Great. Say that to as many people as you can. Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. I'm sure what he said was intricate and deep and had great deep theological truths that the religious leaders of the day loved. But what we really see here is that Jesus healed, Jesus showed compassion, and Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what the takeaway of what we're seeing here. Passages like this should show us the awe and wonder and compassion and authority of our Lord and Savior. This is the one who died for our sins. This is the one who has granted to us eternal life, eternal reward in heaven. There is merit to learning theology and having knowledge. There really is. It is beneficial. But look around this world. Look at the sin. Look at what we're surrounded by. Look at your neighborhood, even in your own family or extended family. Does the world need your deeper theology? Should that hold you back from sharing the gospel? Or does the world need true basic life, basic biology? Does the world need more than you are a sinner in need of a savior? Yes, there is a great reason for theology. I understand that and I love it. And many of us have talked to it. But to the lost world, Jesus loves you. You're a sinner in need of a savior. You're going to hell without him. Don't lose the forest for the trees. The forest is God's plan for salvation. We talk about this week in and week out. The simple good news of the kingdom of God. If you focus on that truth and shared it, the other answers will come, I promise you. But let's focus on the thing that matters, right? We are a church that lives these truths out, that we love God, we love each other. Trust me, I know there's a lot more to this. But let's be a church that focuses on having a PhD in love and a GED in everything else. Let's pray. Father God, what a blessing it is even to stand here and open your word and proclaim your truths. Just these truths that we see in your word about your compassion for your people, for the lost, for those hurting, for those sick, for those mourning. Your authority to teach, but also to cast out demons. Father God, you are a good and loving and strong and compassionate God. We live in a world surrounded by evil, evil and spiritual demonic forces, yet you have provided us a path of salvation. You have even placed a hedge of protection around those who are filled with your spirit, Lord God. I pray that we'll be used to spread this word, to save the lost, to open their eyes to your saving grace. In your name we pray. Amen.